You're listening to Spreaker Web Radio.
So originally, Dennis was not supposed to be gone this weekend also. He was supposed to be preaching. And so I thought, since he can't be here, I might as well preach like him and just like shoot from the cuff and make it up as I go along. Yeah. I know they're all like, aww. So, all right. You cannot be trusted with this, so it's up to you. I trust you in the way that you are at. Yeah. Okay. So, what I told everybody at the last service was, last week I was at Starbucks, like my real office, and I was just like studying or doing something. And in the space of an hour, and I'm not exaggerating, in the space of an hour, 11 different people bought Rod Stewart's new Christmas album, Merry Christmas Baby, which is just absurd. like for me, Rod Stewart's like right up there with Celine Dion and Neil Diamond and like Hemorrhoids. Sorry. Neil Diamond's not even Christian. Like, he makes all this money off Christmas songs. But my takeaway from that was that if there are that many people who are willing to listen to Christmas music sung by Rod Stewart, then pretty much everybody knows the Christmas story, right? Like the kids' Christmas pageant version with the donkeys and the inn and all of that. But what I'm guessing is most people don't know what Christians actually believe about Christmas. Because the Christmas story is not self-evident. Right? You couldn't give the story Gwen just read. You couldn't give your Bible to a non-Christian friend, have them read that, and they would be like, oh, yeah, obviously it's talking about the second person of the Trinity who was pre-existent and present at creation, blah, 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 who's born on Christmas Eve. Like, they would never know that. They would just, like, wonder, like, you know, who names their kid Word? Like, that's all they would know. And so a couple weeks ago, I solicited questions that people have about Christmas on my blog, on the church website, through the church email. And I got a lot of questions, more than I would ever be able to answer if I just took them one sermon at a time. And so instead, I just put them all in this bingo tumbler here, and I'm just going to take them at random, and we're just going to do as many as I can in the time we have. Carly is going to gong me if I, like, you know, start boring you to death, if I just start rambling on. So if what I'm saying is boring you, just communicate with her and she'll move on to the next one. And so I warned everybody at the last service, like, if you've been in, like, a class that I've taught, like, off-the-cuff Jason easily slips into off-color inappropriate Jason. And so I'm going to try not to do that, but just, like, be warned. Embrace yourselves. All right, so first question.
Here we go. Mark's gospel doesn't have a Christmas story, and it's the oldest gospel. Doesn't that mean beliefs like the incarnation were added much later after Jesus was born?
I would be willing to bet that's a Taylor Martin's question. if you pull out your Bibles, Mark is the second gospel in the New Testament. Yes, Mark's gospel is the oldest, earliest, original gospel, and it kind of provides like the skeleton for Matthew and Luke as far as the story goes. And there is no nativity story in Mark's gospel. So that part of the question is correct. Does everybody have Mark? Yeah? All right, we're good to go. All right, so if you look at like verse 1, it says the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So just see that there. And then in chapter 2, if you move over, Jesus heals a paralytic. Well, I don't know what verse it is. Verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. So Jesus just healed someone, and they're asking like why he has the authority to do that. And verse 10 says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up and take your mat and go to your home." So I would argue that by dropping those two titles, Son of God and Son of Man, in the first two chapters, That's Mark's way of letting you know everything that John chapter 1 is trying to let you know and everything that the traditional Christmas story is trying to let you know. What do I mean by that? So when you all hear the term Son of God in the Gospels, you probably assume that it's a divine title. And when you hear the term Son of Man, you probably assume that it's a human title. And it's almost the opposite. And almost is like the operative word there. Son of God is a human title. It just refers to a king. So the Messiah, or the Christ, those two words mean the same thing. The term Son of God applies to the Christ, or the Messiah. Christ just means the anointed one. And so when a Jewish king, before they took the throne, they would be anointed with oil. That's a human title. That's what part of Israel was expecting when God was going to send the Messiah to ransom Israel from Roman captivity. Son of Man is a somewhat like a divine title. Son of Man is how Jesus almost always refers to himself and his mission. And Jesus is the only one who calls himself the Son of Man. No one else calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter. And so after you get through all of the children's stories that you know from Daniel, like the lion's den, the fiery furnace, all of that, and then you segue into like the whacked out, scary, apocalyptic version of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel receives a vision from God. And in the vision, he sees first an old man seated on a throne in heaven called the Ancient of Days. And then later in the vision, Daniel sees another throne, a second throne, seated next to the first one, which every Jew would know still means there's one God because there's only one God. So no matter how many thrones you see, we're still talking about God. And on that throne, he sees the Son of Man. And Daniel says he describes him as looking like a human being. And in that vision, the Ancient of Days charges the Son of Man to come to earth on a cloud to redeem not just Israel, but all of creation. And the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man dominion and power and authority over all of the earth. Jews, in Jesus' day, believed the Son of Man would be both God and human. A sizable percentage of Jews in the centuries leading up to Jesus, they believed not only that the Son of Man would be something like what we understand the incarnation to be, they also believed that their idea of Son of God and this idea of Son of Man would merge and it would be one person. And so a large number of Jews in Jesus' day were anticipating a Messiah who would be a traditional king, but would also in some ways be something different. It would be both God and human. And that's what Mark's trying to communicate with you, just by dropping these titles in these first two chapters, that if you were Jewish in the first century, you would pick up on. And I mentioned this in the last service in a different context, but that it also goes to show that the ideas we have about Jesus aren't just Christian ideas that we imposed on the Christmas story, but they actually have Jewish roots to them. Before you gong me, I'm going to stop talking. All right, next question.
I'm in a relationship, and we're both Christians, but we're really struggling right now with what it means to put God first in our relationship. Christmas seems like a time when we're supposed to focus on God, put God first in our lives, but we don't know how.
I'm going to let Bailey answer that question. That sounds like dating advice in the context of Christmas. But all right, what am I going to say? All right, so I'm going to get like really abstract, and then I'll get like ordinary. Does that sound okay? Did you guys ever like take a philosophy class? Raise your hand if you did. All right, put your hands down. Like, raise your hand if you've heard of someone named Plato. That's troubling, but okay. Plato, the way he understood the universe is that there is the material world. He called them forms. There's the material form, that which we can perceive and see and changes. So basically the world around us. And then there's the immaterial form, what we would call the spiritual world. And Plato's understanding was that the spiritual form or the spiritual world is more real than the material world around us. And that the material world around us is kind of like a pale imitation of what the spiritual world is like. That's just in a nutshell. Whether you know it or not, you're all Platonists. Like, that's just, you know, like, you think heaven, earth, you think your soul is more fundamental to who you are than your body and your, like, embodied existence. You know, when we do baptism or communion, you think in terms of what is the spiritual truth behind the material thing that we're doing, right? And I think the problem with that is, like, it's not Jewish at all. It's not really Christian. And it leads to this kind of schizophrenic understanding that people have in terms of, like, God and their lives and values and things like that. And so oftentimes I think people think that they have their religious life here at church, and that's different and distinct from the rest of their life Monday through Saturday. And they think that putting God first in their lives, or however you want to phrase it, is like, I have my life, how do I get, like, this overarching spiritual principle in my life? You know, but in the reading that Gwen read, it's, you know, God took flesh and came among us. And so, like, if you put that in the words of Plato, it's the immaterial took form and became material. And so what that means then is there, you know, from a Christian perspective, there is no distinction between the spiritual world and our everyday material world. That the things in your life and the people in your life are just as holy and just as sacred and are just as much a means of grace as anything that happens in this sanctuary. Am I making sense? And so, for me, I think what it means to put God first in your relationship means to be with the other person in the same way that God is with us in the flesh. That there's nothing extra you have to do. You just have to be the best, most authentic, genuine friend that you can be to your friend, to be the best, most compassionate spouse you can be. And not, like, there's no extra work you have to do to make it a Christian relationship other than being in your relationship the same way Jesus was with other people. Does that make sense? All right, I'm going to stop there before I get rambling. You're funny.
Jason, what is the best Christmas present you've ever got?
I've answered that twice now. Move on. All right. 2 years ago, after preaching, like, the 14 Christmas Eve services we have here, the boys and Allie and I got on, like, the last train going to New York and went to New York for Christmas. And that was when there was, like, a blizzard and the whole city shut down, so, like, nothing was open. The snow was, like, waist deep, so my kids were, like, freezing and soaking wet. But I work a lot. My wife works a lot. And so just being away from here with the responsibilities that come with that and Allie not having to worry and being away from our house with everything that entails, and just being with each other was the best kind of gift we could have been given. And whether that's a gift we all gave each other or whether that's a gift that comes from God. But that gets back to the whole, like, withness of Christmas. Like, that's, you know, that's, yeah, okay. You should have gone me.
Why do we celebrate Christmas in December? Wasn't Jesus born in the spring?
All right, so you all know, or maybe you don't know, Christians didn't start celebrating Christmas until, like, the 3rd or 4th century. So, like, 300 or 400 years went by before Christians thought it was important to celebrate Jesus' birth. So, like, if you're, like, stressed out about, like, what to get your wife for Christmas, like, it's not a big deal. I haven't answered the question, though. So Christians started celebrating Christmas when Constantine, the Roman emperor, converted to Christianity and kind of made Christianity the de facto religion of the Roman Empire. And so suddenly, where previous to that, the church was perfectly fine having its own, like, holy days, and everybody else had their own holy days, and, you know, there was, like, a level of diversity that Christians didn't really care about. But now that you have, like, the Roman emperor who is a Christian, like, now, like, he has a motivation to impose uniformity across the board because he doesn't want bishops killing other bishops and things like that. And so Christians took the Roman festival of the Son of Righteousness, which is in the song "Come, O Come, Emmanuel." That was the Roman holiday on December 25th. So it was like our way of like taking that away from them and putting like Jesus down on top of it. So that's where it comes from.
What is Advent? Is it just about getting ready for Christmas? And why purple? Why not red and green?
Do you guys know what Advent is? All right. You're not even sure if you know what it is or not. All right. So originally, Advent was a season leading up to Epiphany. An Epiphany, depending on whether you're Eastern Orthodox or like a Western, like Roman Catholic or Protestant Christian, is either a holiday that references the baptism of Jesus or the Magi bringing gifts and worshiping the Christ child. So Advent was initially a season of preparation for the season of Epiphany, which is older than the Christmas celebration. After they added Christmas to the Christian calendar, Advent became a season where you're not waiting for the first Advent, like the coming of the baby Jesus. It's a season where you are looking towards and praying for and longing for Jesus to come again. Because Christ's work's not done, the world still isn't fully healed, and so we want Jesus to come back. And so, you know, every time, like, we say the communion prayer, like, behind the table, and after we do the words of Jesus and we ask the Holy Spirit to come, you know, I always say, like, until Christ comes back in final victory. And, like, I don't think people, like, hear what that means, but, like, we're praying for Jesus to come back and redeem the world. And so that's what Advent is about. And so if you go into any Episcopal church, like, in the next couple of weeks, you'll hear, like, freaky, scary, like, scripture passages about the end of the world. And a lot of Methodist churches don't do that because, like, that's kind of, like, not what you want your kids to, like, hear, like, 2 weeks before Christmas. But that's what the season is about. And purple in church is a color that symbolizes preparation and repentance. And so we use purple at Lent and Advent. And so that's what it's about.
Why do we never hear about Joseph? Is there nothing we can learn from him?
All right. Are you guys bored yet? Are you paying attention? Okay. Joseph. So Joseph, like, pretty much gets the shaft every Christmas season. Which is kind of appropriate since he probably, I mean, anyway. And that's always been the case, too, like, historically. You know, historically, the church has always focused on Luke's nativity story, which is told through Mary's. Like, she's, like, the protagonist. And Matthew's gospel story is told through Joseph. But that's not the story with the shepherds and the angels and everything that your kids want to hear. And so he gets the shaft in that respect. It's also true that in Christian tradition, it's always been assumed that Joseph was much older than Mary, that this was a second marriage for him, and he's marrying her not out of romance, but to alleviate her family, who were probably very poor, of the financial burden of having this daughter with them. And so it's always been assumed that we don't hear a lot about Joseph because he probably died sometime after Jesus was born. And then there's also the case that it was difficult for the early Christians to articulate what the virgin birth was about when you have Joseph kind of over here, like, what do you do with him? And so it was just more convenient to kind of push him aside. But that's not to say there's nothing about Joseph to learn. All right, so open your Bibles again, this time to Matthew. It's the first, like, page of the New Testament, so it's, like, super simple. So, like, Joseph is, like, I mean, how many of you, like, have ever dated a woman who's, like, been conceived, you know, with the Holy Spirit? I mean, like nobody has that experience, right? So, like, his experience is different than Mary's, but it's still unique among, like, all men ever. And so there's a lot to learn about Joseph, but like Matthew hides it in just a few words and just a few lines. So I'll just point that out to you. Because Matthew was telling you both what Joseph does and like how Joseph feels, which is unique. And so chapter 1, blah, blah, blah. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah, yada, yada, yada. Verse 19, her husband Joseph being a righteous man. A righteous man, that's not just like a description, that's a title. So in the Old Testament, they were called tzaddiks, which meant righteous men, tzaddiks, were people who followed the law perfectly. So you can think like Pharisee without like all of the issues. So he's telling you that Joseph is someone who follows every like letter and jot and tittle of the Jewish law, which is interesting because according to the Jewish law, according to the book of Deuteronomy, Mary, for being pregnant before she is married, should be humiliated and shamed publicly according to the law, then stoned to death. And then her family should have to pay a compensation to Joseph for the damage done to his reputation. And so immediately Matthew's setting up this like contradiction where Joseph is someone who follows every aspect of the Jewish law, and now he's in this conundrum of what do I do? And then the next, like the very next like word, you know, and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace. And so that's Matthew telling you that in this situation, you know, Joseph is someone who is choosing mercy over justice, or who is realizing that there is something about being just under the law other than just literally following every part of the law. So Joseph is treating Mary in the same way that Jesus treats the woman at the well or the woman who's caught in adultery. And so this, you know, I would say this is Matthew's way of saying, you know, in a way, that Joseph is who Joseph, you know, that Jesus was because Joseph was who he was. So that's what he does. And it's also interesting, too, because according to Jewish law, by refusing to turn Mary in and, like, hand her over to under the law, like, all of the punishment that was due Mary as being an adulteress now becomes Joseph's punishment, too. And so, like, you could make the case that, like, you know, he's putting her sin on himself. And so Jesus isn't the first person in his family to know what that's like. Alright, so then verse 20, but just when he had resolved to do this, that word resolved, there's like all kinds of like interesting things that like your English translations like mask over because they're kind of awkward. Other translations, I think like the NIV has like, they translate it, Joseph considered this. The word in Greek is thymos, and it means to become angry. And so it's the same word when Jesus is preaching his first sermon in Luke's gospel, and everyone in the congregation gets PO'd and they try to kill him. That's the same word. And then, like, it's the same word in Matthew, like in the second chapter when Herod realizes the wise men are wise to his plot and they escape, and Herod is filled with rage. Like, it's the same word. In the book of Acts, when Peter has this vision from God that the Gentiles are supposed to be welcomed into the church, it's the same word. Like, Peter becomes angry. And that's what's remarkable. Like, so Joseph, because also it's, like, clearer, like, in the Greek, like, Joseph doesn't learn about Mary's pregnancy from Mary. He doesn't learn it from, like, you know, an angel. It's the community who finds her out and comes and tells him. And then he gets this, like, dream about what he's supposed to do. And it's remarkable that, like, his first reaction is to just be disappointed and angry. And yet he still, like, chooses to be merciful over to do what is just according to the law. And if that's not, like, something you can learn from, like, I don't know if your life matches mine at all, but so he is someone like who is able to take his first reaction and then still like channel it into like a compassionate response. Because the other thing about Joseph is according to Roman law, women did not have to go with their husbands for any kind of civic proceedings because they weren't citizens. And so there's no reason why Mary, you know, in the last few weeks of her pregnancy, has to travel all the way to Bethlehem. Like, Joseph makes her do that. And so, like, you can conclude from that that Joseph doesn't trust Mary's safety back home in Nazareth. Because she's viewed as an adulteress. So he has to take her with her, with him, for her own sake. You know, which is a good way of, like, you know, like, that's the cost Joseph takes on himself by choosing to be merciful over being just. So, yeah. All right. You bored yet?
No.
All right. Maybe one more. Or two more. Two more. Let's do two more.
What should I tell my kids about sin?
Get the thing ready. All right, they asked this in the last one too. So you could, are there any children here? All right. All right, this is like a fine line to walk. No. So you can't tell your kids, you know, the story about this, like, you know, fat man with, like, an alcoholic's complexion who, like, lives in solitary with all these little people and, you know, like, once a year sneaks into your house when you're vulnerable and asleep. You know, and if you're good, he'll give you a present, but if you're bad, like, he doesn't give you anything. Like, that's not, like, grace at all. Like, but anyway. But, and it's not a story. There's no beginning. There's no, like, there's no plot to that. But you could tell, like, the even better, like, awesomest story in the world. So you could tell them about St. Nicholas, who was a bishop of Turkey in the 4th century. And St. Nicholas was at the Council of Nicaea, which is where we get the Nicene Creed from. And so it's this conclave of bishops and priests, and they are arguing over how Jesus is to be understood and the Trinity and things like that. And so there is this guy named Arius, and he's speaking before the bishops, and he's going on and on about how Jesus is not God perfectly revealed. He's not God in the flesh. There is no Trinity. He's just someone that God sent. And St. Nicholas, Bishop of Turkey, is there listening to Arius talk, and he gets angry. He starts shaking with anger. The records say he turned, like, red, which is where the rosy cheeks come from. He turned red, and after a while, he couldn't take it anymore, and he stands up, and he walks over, and he punches Arius in the teeth, which is just hilarious to me. They strip him of his bishop's clothes. They put him in chains. They throw him in jail. And then that night, the risen Jesus appears to St. Nicholas, frees him from his chains, and gives him a Bible. So the next morning, when the guards come, St. Nicholas is free, and he's just quietly reading Scripture. And so that's, like, seen as a miracle. So he's reinstated in his position. Arius is labeled a heretic and exiled, and his death is cheered by the Christian world. Meanwhile, St. Nicholas is the first person in the history of the world to ever be congratulated for punching someone by, to be congratulated by Jesus for punching someone in the face, which is a really good story. That's my answer.
Picture a Christmas crash with all the figurines. Jason, you were any character in the Nativity.
The Messiah.
This day,
this day. Everybody,
what would you be in one?
Who would I be in one?
Yes.
All right. My wife would say the ass. No, I would be Joseph. What I like about Joseph, and I've thought about this before, kind of. You know, Joseph doesn't have a burning bush experience that tells him what he's... I already just told you all about, like, the consequences of what Joseph decides to do. You know, Joseph makes those decisions without a burning bush kind of experience. He doesn't have an annunciation from Gabriel like Mary does. He just goes to sleep and has a dream, which couldn't have felt much more than, like, a hunch that he woke up with, which I think is how most of us have to make decisions in our lives and figure out what God wants us to do. So I think in that way, he's like all of us. But then, like, on a more personal level, you know, I grew up in a home that was not pleasant at all. And for as long as I can remember, Christmas was always something that was for you know, these religious people over here, or these people who had families that weren't like mine at all. And so it always felt like I was, like, on the outside looking in, that I didn't have whatever it was everyone else had. You know, and I imagine that's probably what, like, the first Christmas was like for Joseph. You know, like, Mary's, like, you know, has this relationship with the Holy Spirit, this, like, special relationship with God. The shepherds see the heavenly host. Like, everybody has access to